Lord, again, we give you thanks for the opportunity to gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and to receive from you and from your word, and may he be exalted to our hearts and minds tonight. May we receive the ministry of your Spirit tonight to know and to approach you with praise and thanksgiving, and as well as fear, a healthy fear, to fear you above everyone else and everything else, to be concerned for your will to be done above all other things. We pray this study tonight will cause us to thank you and praise you and to walk humbly before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, Psalms 110, 111, and 112. And that'll take us up to the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118 that we'll start next week. But tonight, Psalm 110, and we're in this section, Psalms 107 through 150. The theme is the Word of God. Not only the Word of God, what He says, but the Word of God as God fulfills His Word, and that is called God's works. God's works are the fulfillment of His Word, always. In Psalm 110, we have what is called a Messianic Psalm. Messianic means it is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. It's quoted about three times in the New Testament. In application to Christ. And this psalm is divided up into three sections. Verses 1 and 2 is Jesus as Lord. Verses 3 and 4, Jesus as priest. And then 5 through 7, Jesus as the judge. And presents his threefold ministry as it applies to where he is now, and the fact that one day he will be on the earth judging. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David, and in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord makes reference to it, so he says it is a Davidic psalm, so it is of David. Verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Literally, a footstool for your feet. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So it is God speaking to God. It is Yahweh speaking to Adonai. It is the Lord speaking to the Lord. Interesting. As God is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God says to his own son, sit at my right hand until your enemies become a stool for your feet. And then in verse 2, he commands him to rule with a rod of iron and rule in the midst of your enemies. Now that is the command given to the Lord. Now, we find this in a couple of places. Hold, if you will, please, and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, where the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Hebrews, chapter 1. Now, the book of Hebrews begins with a comparison and a parallel and contrast between Jesus and angels. And that even applies today because there are some cult groups that believe that Jesus Christ is an angel. And he's one of God's created angels. But the writer of Hebrews goes to great length in Hebrews chapter 1 to present that Jesus Christ is greater than angels. It says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir or inheritor of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So Jesus Christ is presented as the inheritor of all things, and he is the one through whom the worlds and all things were created. who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. That is, He is causing everything to history to pass, and He's causing the entire universe to be held together by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, after He rose from the dead, He appeared and disappeared, reappeared to His disciples during a 40-day period, after which He ascended up to the right hand of the throne of God. Another 10 days went by, and on the 10th day, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the believers. Interesting, that was the day of Pentecost, which means 50. And that was 50 days after the resurrection, crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So after He ascended up, He was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was at that time that God said to Jesus, or the Lord, that He is to rule over the enemies. But notice this. Verse 5 says, after going through this, He's Creator, He has come in the flesh, He died for our sins, He has now ascended up to the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 5 says, for to which of the angels did He ever say, You are My Son, today I have begotten You? Now, to none of the angels He ever said that. And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. He never told any angel that. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. So the angels are to worship Him. What is He, a superior angel? God says it is blasphemy to worship anybody but God Himself. So the angels are commanded to worship Him. Therefore, that puts Him above the angels. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, in other words, His angels are ministers. They have a function. But to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. So He's sitting on the throne. He has the scepter ruling. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And, verse 10, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, and here's our verse, sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet? See, the answer is none of the angels. No angel was ever called a son. No angel was ever elevated to sit on the throne and be given the scepter of rulership and lordship. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To none of the angels was He ever elevated up to that position and given the promise, sit here as King and Lord until I make Your enemies a stool for Your feet. That's verse 13. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Concerning angels, they're ministering spirits, and they've been sent out to minister to those people who have inherited salvation. So they do have a function. But see, we belong to Christ, and angels are sent out to minister to us and to provide for our physical needs as God directs. They are in charge of nature. They carry out God's will and God's plan and all of these in the physical, material universe in which we live. But we belong to the Son. The Son is the one who's sitting on the throne. No angel did He ever allow to do that, nor did He approach any angel with those titles or those words. So that's a quote from our psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 110 depict the lordship of Jesus Christ, that God said to God, I am establishing the Son as the head of all things, and everyone is going to have to answer to Him, and He will rule. Now verses 3 and 4. He is priest. Your people shall be volunteers. The word volunteer means those who give willing offerings, free will offerings. In the day of your power, the people that belong to Christ, in the day of His power, they are going to offer offerings to Him out of their free will, voluntarily. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. So he in his rulership is in the youth of his strength, and he is as fresh as the morning, and he is the Almighty. The Lord has sworn and will not relent, that is, go back. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, that is quoted for us. Again, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, at verse 6. Hebrews, chapter 5. An interesting study that Jesus Christ has come according to the order of Melchizedek. We saw in chapter 1 that the writer of Hebrews was making comparison and contrast between Jesus and angels, that the Lord is higher than the angels. He is sitting on the throne and ruling. No angel has ever been able to do that, nor has any angel been called or had the title of a son like Jesus has. Now, all the way through the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting Jesus to angels, to Moses, and now to Aaron, that Jesus Christ is greater than all of these that the Jews held in high esteem. In chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, it says, for every high priest taken from amongst men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, the entire Old Testament gives us the lineage and history of the Aaronic priesthood. God set up the family of Aaron, and from Aaron, he was the first high priest, and from then, all people born in his family, all the men born in his family, would serve in the priesthood, and there would be successive high priests. And it was called the Aaronic priesthood. And they were men. And not only would they help offer sacrifices to God for people, but they would offer sacrifices for themselves, because they too were men, and they too were surrounded with sin and committed sin like all other people. But in contrast to this, verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's our quote from Psalm 110. Now Melchizedek, is, and we'll read verses 7 through 9 here, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries, he's talking about Christ, in the garden, he was heard because of his godly fear. And verse 10 says, he was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek was the high priest and king of Salem. and king of righteousness and high priest of Salem, as we see in Genesis chapter 14. Now you remember Melchizedek was that one in chapter 7 of Hebrews says that he was a priest and a king, but he was without genealogy. He was without paperwork to show that he had a mother or father. And he was in type like Christ. And Abraham, when he came back from conquering Sodom and Gomorrah, passed. And when Melchizedek came out, Abraham offered him a tenth of all the spoils. And Abraham was giving to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was blessing Abraham. So the greater blesses the lesser, his argument is in Hebrews chapter 7. So Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And what is interesting is that nobody knows where Melchizedek came from. Some believe that he was an appearance of Christ. There is absolutely no record of this man other than the fact that he was a priest and a king of the city of Salem. And that Christ, Jesus Christ, he did not come from the Aaronic priesthood. He has absolutely nothing to do with the priesthood of the Old Testament. None. He comes from the order of Melchizedek. And his order lasts forever. In the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood is passed along from person to person. Whereas Jesus Christ was the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood never ends. It lasts forever. His priesthood is not after the law, nor is it according to the law. His priesthood is from God. And so, we understand from Psalm 110 about what Psalm 110 says about the Psalms and or Hebrews, and the Hebrews it gives us some insight about the Psalms. As the writer of Hebrews quotes this verse in Psalm 110, verse 4, that God made Christ a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. If you want to read up on it some more in Hebrews chapter 7, it gives the historical background as to why Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and since Christ is according to the order of Melchizedek, that makes Christ greater than Abraham. That's what that whole thing was all about for the Jews. You know, Abraham, that's their man. We're of the seed of Abraham, therefore we're going to heaven. Well, guess what? Abraham, the one that you came from, gave tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek, the priest, blessed Abraham, and Christ is according to the order of Melchizedek. That makes Christ better than higher than Abraham, superior to Abraham. That's very important. To know that Jesus Christ is not a continuation of the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. He has nothing to do with it whatsoever. Back to Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7. The Lord is judge. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge amongst the nations. He shall fill the palaces with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. So when he comes, he's going to judge. Literally, heads are going to fly. Those who have opposed him are going to die. We know from the book of Revelation that there is going to be a great battle in the valley of Gehenna, a 200-mile stretch, and the Bible says the blood will be running so deep that it'll be up to the horses' bridles, where thousands upon thousands of people are going to gather to fight against Christ at His second coming. And He is going to defeat them with the sword of His mouth. And we are going to be riding back with Him on white horses, and there's just going to be tens of thousands of people in this valley that have come from every country upon the earth, and they are going to fight against Jesus Christ at His second coming. He's going to slay them all, and the blood is just going to flow as high as the horse's bridle. And so we see Jesus as Lord. He's sitting upon the throne ruling. We see Him as our High Priest who is interceding for us in heaven. through the order of Melchizedek, not the Aaronic, failing human priesthood. He's our priest in heaven. And he's also the judge. He is going to, just like verse 2 says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Right now, we're in the period of grace where the enemies of God are aligning themselves, and God is preparing for this great time when the Lord will judge the earth. But when he does come, and that final act of judgment, when he takes over rulership and everybody is put under his feet in the final act, it will be as judge. So he is Lord, he is priest, and he is judge over all the earth. And of course, that's our Lord. And he's interceding for us as our high priest. And we don't need to fear his judgment. We are not going to face the judgment and wrath of God. Now, what is interesting about all this, because it really elevates Jesus Christ in his deity. You can see how the writer of Hebrews elevated Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and elevated him up as God. Because Psalm 110 elevates Jesus up to the throne of God. He's sitting on the throne of God. We saw in Hebrews chapter 5 that he's elevated as in a higher priesthood than the Jewish priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. We see him as the judge. He's God in his deity. Now here's an interesting thing. Hold your place again and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. In verse 34, verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Matthew 22:37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. It's kind of interesting. They asked him a question to trap him. And then the Pharisees gathered together for another attack against them. So Jesus began to ask questions. Now, I really love it when it's like the Lord playing mind games with people. You know, when you're God, you can just tie people in knots. And it's why the cults, and it's why we, in our ignorance, in our fallen nature, we do not understand the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God. That's the difference between the Christian and the cult, is that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God. The cults teach that he's not God. He's either a prophet or he's an angel. We've already studied those texts, how he is not an angel. He is higher than the angels. He's sitting on the throne. But it's like the Lord saying, "I know you human beings can't handle this deity bit, you know. So you've been asking me questions, putting me to the test. Now I got a question for you. You know what that means. Uh-oh." Jesus said, verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "He is the son of David." So the Messiah is to be the son of David. We have to understand that the word son means descendant. So that in Jewish lineage, as you trace your family tree back, everybody in all the males in succession out from David from day one all the way out to the end of time is called a son. They are a descendant. So he says, "The Christ, whose son is he?" And they said, "Well, he is the son of David." Verse 43, so he said to them, it's kind of like, "Well, I don't get this, you know." If he's the son of David, then, he says, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now he quoted Psalm 110, verse 1. He said, guys, that's from the Greek word gaieo. Guys, if he is David's son, then why is it that David in Psalm 110:1 called him Lord? You don't call your own son Lord. The Lord is the one who rules over you. Well, then how can you call your son Lord? See? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? There's a mind twister for you. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him any more questions. I like that. They don't ask him any more questions. He's got better questions than we do. You know, I can just hear somebody in the crowd saying, yeah, it's because he's God. You know, he knows all the answers. He's asking you questions that man can't understand and won't until the end of time. We can understand it. David called him Lord because he is. And yet he was a descendant of David physically, yet spiritually he was God. He physically came into this world and took on flesh through the Davidic line. Therefore he was a son of David in the flesh. That's what Romans 1 says. In the flesh he was a son of David, but spiritually he was God. But if you don't understand that concept that he is God, then the whole thing just gets all messed up. See? So it is interesting, Jesus said Psalm 110 was David's psalm, and he used Psalm 110:1 to blow everybody's mind. Because Psalm 110 says that Messiah is God. He is Lord, he is priest, and he is judge. Back to the psalm. Psalm 111. The theme of this psalm is works, the works of God. Look at verse 2. The works of the Lord are great. Look at verse 3. His work is honorable and glorious. Look at verse 4. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. Look at verse 6. He has declared to his people the power of his works. Verse 7. The works of his hands are truth and justice. So the theme is works. But the psalmist is presenting God's works as his word, because whatever God says, he does. First of all, in verse 1 is a call to worship. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. That's his complete heart. And notice, if you would, the praise comes from the heart. It's not a ceremony. It's not a worship service. It's not a church service. The psalmist said, when I praise the Lord, which is literally the phrase hallelujah, that is praise, Yah, which is the word for God. Praise to God. But it's from my heart. It's not lip service. When Jesus came, he said to those who were worshiping in the temple, he says, you're doing just like Isaiah the prophet said of you, that you worship and honor with your lips, but your heart is far from me, and in vain do you worship me. So basically, God says if worship does not come from your heart, God doesn't accept it. In other words, he does not accept our religious church ceremony. Just to sit through it and go through the motions. That doesn't impress God at all. Some people think in a sort of a superstitious way that we have to do this or else God's going to get us. This is the way you honor God. And the Lord, and going back to Isaiah chapter 1, he says, stop sacrificing, stop going to the temple, because your heart is corrupt and you're going and just going through the motions, and I don't accept any of it. You can kill all the animals and make all the sacrifices you want to, but I don't accept it unless it comes from your heart. The Lord is not interested in who we are or what we have. What He's after is our heart. We just got through reading where in Matthew 22, the lawyer asked Him, what is the greatest of all the commandments? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. With all your heart, your whole heart. He wants us to love Him. Which shows in our action, not just in our praise, but our decision making. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Not part of it. My whole heart is going to be fixed on praising the Lord. In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Here the psalmist is calling for praise. And it's because of what God has done. He's showing an enthusiasm. I can hardly wait to get there with the assembly of God's people and with my heart express my praise to God. Now, verses 2 through 6. God is to be praised for His provision. The works of the Lord are great. Studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures, that is, stands forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear Him. Now, this links Psalm 111 with our next Psalm, 112. Though the theme is His works, which basically is God carrying out His word, He keeps His covenant, His promise. He's compassionate. He has mercy. He's full of grace. He bestows all of these things upon us. But He provides food for those who fear Him. This is a reference back to the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness. You remember in the book of Deuteronomy, it says that God took them out into the wilderness to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So they were to trust God and live by His word. Now that's all they had, was God and His word. If they didn't believe God and His word, they died because of unbelief. So it's like survival. I'm not talking about religion here. You either believe God and trusted Him and He provided for you, or you didn't believe Him and you died. So, you know, you got a choice, live or die. He provided food for those that fear Him. One of the things that you learn in Scripture is those who fear the Lord are blessed abundantly. I've said it before and I'll say it again because it fits in with what we're saying. It's all the way through the Bible. We make decisions based on two things. All of our decision making is based on two things. What we love the most and what we fear the most. And they go hand in hand. We're constantly making decisions between people and the Lord. People want us to do one thing, the Lord wants us to do another. What are we going to do? And who we fear the most. This is the big kicker. A lot of the times we fear what people are going to do to us, not what the Lord's going to do to us. The Bible says you fear the Lord. And we'll see in a moment, He's going to be called awesome. Little did they know that would be used in our day. The word awesome has a twofold meaning. It literally means that those who don't believe in Him are terrorized by Him, and those who do believe in Him think that He's marvelous. It's like, wow, I got all the power of God on my side. Man, that's amazing. That's awesome. And yet those who don't believe in him say, man, he's awesome. He's going to kill me. You know? They fear him. There's a healthy respect for God. And that's one of the things, that is the basic principle as to why we obey or don't obey the Lord. We are afraid of many things, many circumstances, and many people. That's fine. Think how much more we ought to fear the Lord. Fear disobedience. Fear what he thinks about what we're doing. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it's based on love, not law. And yet the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we'll see in Psalm 112, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of blessings. What does God expect of me in order for him, for me to expect him to bless me? What does he expect me to do? Fear him. Give him a healthy respect. Fear him above all else and fear the consequences of disobedience to him. Give him the respect that is due to him. He provides food for those that fear him. That's exactly what he did in the wilderness. Yet there were those that didn't fear him. They complained against him. That's not fear. The writer of the book of Hebrews at the end says, you better beware. He's writing to Hebrew people who are thinking of going back into the old covenant, the old ways, the old beliefs, and rejecting Christ as Messiah. He says, remember this, our God is a consuming fire. You sure you want to go back? He's awesome. He deserves our respect and our fear. He deserves the fact that we are called to walk humbly before our God. It says at the end of verse 5, he will ever be mindful of his covenant. The Lord always has his covenant and his promises in mind. Never whether I am worthy of it or not, because I'm not. When the Lord ministers to me, he's doing it to keep his word, in honor to his name. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Now in verses 7 through 9, he is praised for his redemption. The works of his hands are truth and judgment. That's literally how it's translated. All his precepts are established. They stand firm forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. What's God's name? Awesome. He is a terror to unbelievers. Yet he's a marvel to those who believe. That's what the word awesome means. It has a twofold meaning to two different kinds of people. He has sent redemption. His work is in fulfillment of his covenant promise of redemption for his people. Verse 10, in the finality of it all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom doesn't come with arrogance and pride. Wisdom does not come with education and intelligence. God's wisdom is revealed. We've learned that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that God's Spirit reveals the things of God to his people. But not to arrogant people. It's to those who respect him and fear him. God opens up our hearts and minds and reveals his truth and his wisdom to us. But it all begins with those that fear him. He feeds those who fear him. He reveals his wisdom to those who fear him. If a person does not fear him, he doesn't reveal wisdom to them. A good understanding have all those people who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. If you ever want to understand, according to this text, if you ever want to understand God, then do his commandments. You know why? Because his commandments express who he is. They don't come from learning about him off the page of a book. All of his commandments are an expression of his holiness and his character and his nature. And so it says here that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. If you want to know about the Lord, then do his commandments. Then you gain understanding and wisdom. Psalm 112, a great psalm to understand the blessing of those who fear him. Verse 1 again is a call to praise. Praise the Lord, literally hallelujah, praise to Yah. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. So now the Bible presents a blessing upon everybody that fears the Lord. The word blessed or blessing is literally a person who experiences all the fullness of who God is. And it's upon the person who fears the Lord, who delights, literally takes pleasure in his commandments. It's not somebody who does it out of religious ritual. It's somebody who says, I really take pleasure in doing and keeping the commandments of God. To fear him and to keep his commandments because we have pleasure in them is a very blessed person. Now, beginning at verse 2, going all the way down through verse 9, here are the blessings of the person who fears the Lord and takes pleasure in his commandments. First of all, his descendants will be mighty upon the earth. Now, the word mighty in Hebrew is the word for warrior. Not mighty in the sense he's going to have a lot of kids, but mighty in the sense that his descendants are going to be strong in the Lord. Because he fears the Lord and takes pleasure in his commandments, they're going to be mighty on the earth, and when people come up against them, they're going to be strong people. His descendants will be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. That's a promise to me. If I fear the Lord and take pleasure in his commandments, I have the promise of God that my descendants and the generations after me will be upright and will walk with the Lord, and they're going to be mighty in the Lord. Secondly, verse 3, wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, wait a minute. Are you talking about material goods here? It says wealth and riches will be in his house. You betcha. You know why? We'll see in a moment. It's because he gives them away. He realizes that material things are not permanent. And God blesses him with material things. Because he fears the Lord. And because he delights in his commandments. And so God entrusts him and blesses him with the wealth and the riches of the material world. Because he already knows. He fears the Lord. I know in my own life, in many times, in many ways, the Lord has entrusted me with certain things and then has not entrusted me with certain things because I had lost my fear of being accountable to him for what he had entrusted me with. But it is interesting that he looks for people to entrust things with so that they can use it to minister to others. Once we start using it for ourselves, that's it. We no longer fear the Lord. Our eyes are back on us. It says, and His righteousness endures forever. It stands forever. And what it means is that that person's testimony and his righteousness in his household stands forever as a testimony to his descendants. Verse 4. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. So there's light. To the person who fears the Lord and takes pleasure in His commandments, that person is enlightened by God in the midst of darkness all around him. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. You see how he's taking the wealth and the abundance of what God has given him, and out of his compassion and out of his righteousness and out of his graciousness, he gives. He's sensitive to those who are in need. And he seeks the fear of the Lord, knowing that he is the steward of all that God has given him. And God has just blessed him so much because he fears the Lord. And he continues to fear. He says, wow, Lord, this is an awesome responsibility you've given me with all these things. But in his giving and in his concern, in his business affairs, he's very discreet. He finds out what the Lord wants him to do, and he does it out of graciousness and compassion and love. Not for himself. Verse 6, surely he will never be shaken. That's quite a statement. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. Goes on to explain. He will not be afraid of evil news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Why is this man so blessed of God when he gets evil news? You ever had evil news? Bad news? His heart is fixed. I'm going to trust the Lord no matter what. You see, that's our problem. The text indicates that the man has already made up his mind. No matter who comes up against me or what news I get, I am making a decision. My heart is fixed. I'm just going to anchor it. I'm going to nail it down right now. I'm going to trust the Lord. Therefore, when he hears the bad news, he is never moved. According to this text, evil will come, but he won't be afraid. This is what I meant about what we fear. We're either going to fear what evil will happen to us, or we're going to fear the Lord. You can't fear both. Are we going to fear the evil that people will do to us, or are we going to fear the Lord? According to this text, the blessing of God will be on the man that chooses to fear the Lord. His heart is fixed. I'm going to trust in the Lord. That person will never be moved and will never be afraid of evil news, because it's whatever the Lord wants. And I'm trusting the Lord's going to take care of things. I fear the Lord and I take pleasure in His commandments. Therefore, what can evil do to him? Nothing. Because, you know, nothing can stop us from fearing the Lord, and nothing can stop us from taking pleasure in His commandments. Absolutely nothing. Nothing can stop me, according to Paul in Romans 6, nothing can stop me from being obedient to Jesus Christ. Nothing. If I sin or am disobedient, it's because I choose to be. Because sin shall not lord it over me. I've been set free by Jesus Christ. Therefore, I really don't have to fear what evil will happen to me, because nothing can take me away from the Lord. And it's a fixed decision ahead of time. My heart is fixed. I will be trusting the Lord. If it's good news, I'm just going to trust the Lord. If it's going to be evil news or bad news, I'm just going to trust the Lord. It's just the way it is. But it's a decision that's made ahead of time. Verse 8. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Now you see, it doesn't say that harm will not come to you. It says it will come to you. But it says his heart is established. He just got through saying that he's already made a fixed decision. He's going to be trusting in the Lord. Well, I'm just going to keep trusting the Lord even though my enemies are pounding away at me. I'm going to trust in the Lord until I see him defeated, and I have the promise they will be. Verse 9, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, his horn will be exalted with honor. This guy's a given guy, you know. If he sees the poor and sees the needy, he disperses abroad. He just doesn't help people in his neighborhood or the people around him in need. He sends it long distances. As God directs. This is the man that fears the Lord. This is the man that takes pleasure in his commandments. God blesses so much, both spiritually and materially. And the more we give, the more he gives. The more he entrusts us. And he only entrusts people who fear him and take pleasure in his commandments. Now verse 10, this is about the wicked, the last verse of the psalm. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. The evil and the wicked, those who work out the wicked and the evil, they think they have the upper hand. But in the end, they gnash their teeth and they are in anguish because they see God continually delivering his people. And they continually see God's people trusting the Lord, and that causes the Lord to bring defeat to the enemy. Because the Lord's honor is at stake. He will never let his name down. And if I trust in him and his name, one day I will see the desire upon my enemies come to pass. It has to be. It just has to be that way. But he has a fixed, established heart to fear the Lord and to trust him at all times. And the context here is that even in the midst of fear, he fears the Lord greater than the fear of the enemy, or the fear of the bad news that he heard, or the fear of the threats against him. He has so much fear and respect for the Lord that his heart is fixed. He just trusts the Lord. And so blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who takes pleasure in his commandments. That's what it's all about. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It all starts with walking humbly before our God. There isn't any person, just like Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. That's all they can do. But fear the one who can not only kill the body, but send your soul into Gehenna, hellfire. We walk many times in our own pride, in our own arrogance, so concerned about ourselves. What's going to happen to me? What am I going to get out of this? And yet our concern ought to be for the Lord. What does he think? Am I sinning against him? Is he not pleased? Because he will discipline me too. He will bring judgment against me too. Do I fear man or do I fear God? See? To show God that healthy kind of respect causes him to pour out so much blessing upon us that we can't outgive him, we can't outminister to people, we can't do anything. We can't outgive God. He just keeps giving and giving and giving. Because we give him the honor and the fear that is due to him. close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, even as our great High Priest who is interceding for us, who one day will come to judge the earth. We're so thankful that we're with Him. We're in Christ. We're so thankful that the Lord keeps His word and His covenant to us, that He provides for all of those that fear Him, that His redemption has come to us. We thank you that you bless those who fear you and take pleasure in your commandments, that you entrust us because of our humble heart before you. Just cause us to be responsive to you and responsible to you, to serve you all the days of our lives. As the psalmist said, to praise you with our whole heart. Lord, just cause us to serve you with our whole heart, to give you the respect and praise and honor that is due to your name, so that we will receive the blessing of God and not the discipline of God. Lord, it's our heart's desire just to be blessed, to experience all the fullness of who the Lord is, and to be entrusted to minister the good things of God to others. Just help us to learn what it means to walk before you in humbleness and fear, that we might understand you through doing your commandments, and that we might receive wisdom from you to live life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.